We'll read again tonight in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And we'll read verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now shall we look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Thou fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherd, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the man every one unto his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of the king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Van, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in one month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That that dieth, let it die, and that that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even Beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear it. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even Dan, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leadeth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds on thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now we have been looking at this lovely book, the prophet Zechariah. And on Wednesday afternoon we were pointing out that the book itself is divided in three parts. The first six chapters are composed of seven great visions that were given to Zechariah in one night. And in these seven visions at the commencement of the book, we get a history of the people of Israel, particularly from the day of the prophet up until the time when the kingdom shall be ushered in. It's one of those very concise histories of the people that we find so frequently in the Word of God. Last night we were pointing out that we get another history in Leviticus chapter 23, the seventh feast of Jehovah. And in that lovely chapter we get a beautiful picture, a historical picture, covering the history of the people of Israel and God's purposes with them. I remember 50 years ago here in the city of Belfast, there was a brother called Frank Hunter. He came from New Zealand. And on Albert Bridge Road Hall, he had 6 weeks of meetings. And he took that chapter 23 of Leviticus, and he occupied 6 weeks in speaking about it each night. Now, he did it very carefully and consistently from the beginning right to the end. And I look back at those meetings, something that put my feet under me, and not only that, but give me a very clear conception of God's purposes, not only for the people of Israel, but also for the people of God of the present dispensation. Beloved brethren, tonight I believe that this is the kind of ministry that we need. Not just hopping around from here to there and picking out a little verse here and another verse there and linking them together and alliterating it. That's what you might call a concordance sermon. But certainly it's not constructive ministry of the Word of God. And as I look back 50 years ago at those series of meetings, 6 weeks of consecutive constructive ministry from Leviticus chapter 23, I look back at those days of very great blessing. I thank God for them. Not only do we get it in Leviticus chapter 23, the seventh feast of Jehovah, but in Matthew chapter 13, we get the seven parables of the kingdom. Now here again, in these seven parables, we get an outline of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe it's a portion of scripture that could very well occupy our minds in the day in which we live. I don't think we can understand the difference between the kingdom and the church without understanding very clearly the consecutive outline that the Lord Jesus gave in those seven parables. Don't separate them. We get a complete picture there of the kingdom of heaven, and particularly in its relation to the church of God. And then another portion that we referred to last night was Revelation 2 and 3. And in the seven churches of Asia, we believe from God's standpoint, we get a history of the present dispensation. Now, I know that this is denied today by very many, and that some people would scoff at that kind of teaching. But as far as I'm concerned, I believe that not only were there seven churches in existence in John's day, and the conditions that we find in those churches, they were historical, but I believe also in those seven churches, God is giving to us an outline, right from apostolic days right down to the present day. We get there in a concise form, from God's standpoint, a history of the church. And I believe it merits very careful consideration and study. Now, when you take these three passages together, you get almost a systematic theology. And anyone that would understand them, study them carefully, I think it covers practically the truth that we find in the Bible, not only concerning Israel, but also the church of God. Now, these seven visions at the commencement of Zechariah have exactly the same character. In a concise form, we get a history of the people of Israel, not only their spiritual condition, but also their political condition, their moral and social condition, in the seven visions that we get at the commencement of the book. They occupy the first six chapters. And you remember last night, we were looking at the wonderful climax that we get to it in the coronation of the priest. The man who had not only the mitre upon his head, but also who wore the diadem. What a beautiful picture that is of our Lord Jesus Christ in the coming day. When he comes back again to reign, he will not only wear the diadem, but he'll also wear the priestly mitre. He will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is the first section of the book. Now, the second section that we haven't looked at all, and that we won't have time to look at this week, in the central portion from chapter 6 through to chapter 8, we get there four great messages that were given to the people. Prophetic messages. Messages to reach their heart and their conscience. Not only something to instruct our mind, but also something to reach the heart and conscience of the people of God in that day. It had to do with formalism. It had to do with what you might call nominal religion. And there's an awful lot of that kind of thing today. Just worshiping God by rote without doing it from the heart. And so the middle part of the book is composed of these four messages in relation to their relation to God. Now tonight, we want to look at the third section of the book, and particularly the first part of it. You would notice in reading from chapter 9 right through to the end of the book that we get the two advents of the Lord Jesus. His first coming to Bethlehem and the second coming again in glory when he comes back again as king to reign. Now the twofold picture that we get of the Lord Jesus in these chapters is first of all regarded as a shepherd and then he's regarded as a king. It's the king shepherd that we get in these lovely chapters. And I thought it might be profitable tonight for a little while to speak of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep. And especially in chapter 11, we find it outlined for us in a most dramatic way. Now, the reason I read chapter 9 is there we get the presentation of the king. It's one of the great key passages of Holy Scripture. It's one of the great messianic passages of the Old Testament. The coming again of Christ and his presentation officially at the temple just before he went to the cross. I remember years ago, as a very young believer, reading Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince. And by the way, if you haven't read that book, I would advise you to read it. I believe that any young Christian should very carefully study that book, The Coming Prince. Sir Robert Anderson was an outstanding Christian. And not only that, but a very deep student of the Word of God. And some things that he has brought out in that book, they never have been surpassed. You possibly know that Sir Robert Anderson was the head of the CID in Scotland Yard in London, a man who was thoroughly trained, not only as a lawyer, but also as a theologian. And he has written some wonderful books concerning the interpretation of the Word of God. I don't think we could agree absolutely 100% with everything that he wrote. We're just talking about this before we came to the meeting tonight. But by and large, that man has left a legacy to the Church of God. I believe that along the line of chronology, it certainly never will be surpassed. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, he points out that when the Lord Jesus presented himself officially at the temple, recorded in the four Gospels in the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13, he fulfilled to the day Daniel's 69th week. You know, the chronology of the Word of God is very accurate. And to the day, as predicted by Daniel in his prophecy, the Lord Jesus, on that day, he went up to Jerusalem, and on an ass, on the foal of an ass, he presented himself as king to the Jewish people. You know, it's a pathetic thing. When the Lord Jesus, in lowly guise, at his first advent, after he had ministered the word and after he had expounded the heart of God to man, and after he had gone about doing good, at the end of his public ministry, he goes up to Jerusalem and he fulfills Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13. And as he does so, the children receive him. And they say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the nation itself officially rejected him. You know, they wouldn't have him. It happened in the last week of his earthly sojourn. And the Lord Jesus is king. Going up to Jerusalem, he's rejected. Now, this is the presentation of the king that we get in chapter 9. It's a most important passage. And when we compare it in the context of the four Gospels, we get a wonderful story, not only of the Lord Jesus presenting himself officially to the nation. He came unto his own, but his own received him not, and he was deliberately rejected by the nation. And the word of God was fulfilled. So in chapter 9, we get the presentation of the king. And in chapter 11, the passage that we want to look at tonight, we find him here as the shepherd, and as the good shepherd of the sheep. We get here a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus coming as the shepherd, of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and we find here that they sold him for 30 pieces of silver. As far as his salary was concerned, his salary as a shepherd, they regarded it as only worth the price of a slave, for the price of a person who had been gored by an ox. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That was all the pay he got. It was the salary that he got for his shepherd work here below. Oh, how pathetic this is. And then, in chapter 13, the passage that we have read together, we get the shepherd that's smitten. Away goes sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Here again is a further exposition of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The good shepherd that was the fellow of Jehovah. There he was smitten upon Calvary's cross, and the sleeping sword awoke and was plunged into his heart, and he died for the sake of the sheep. In John chapter 10, we read five times of the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, and we get it beautifully predicted for us in that lovely passage in Zechariah chapter 13. And then at the end of the book, we get his coming back again. Now, what I want to do tonight, just for a little while, is to speak about the shepherd work of the Lord Jesus and what we find in chapter 11. I want to transfer it over to the New Testament scriptures and speak a little bit, not only about the shepherd work of the Lord Jesus, but also the work of shepherds today and the responsibility to follow the work of the Good Shepherd himself. Now, looking at chapter 11, the passage we have read together, you would notice that at the beginning, the flock is described. In the book of Jeremiah, we get a lovely expression concerning the flock of God. And the term that's used there is, my flock, my beautiful flock. That is the word that Jehovah uses concerning his dear people. My flock, my beautiful flock. But in the first section of this chapter, the flock is divided in two parts. And first of all, they're called the flock of slaughter. The flock of slaughter. And that term is used twice. And then we find another company in the flock. They're called the poor of the flock. First of all, the flock of slaughter. And then secondly, the poor of the flock. What we get first of all is the main body of the people of Israel. And then we find a remnant within that body. The main body of the flock is called the flock of slaughter. And then inside, we get the poor of the flock. Now we get these expressions and what is equivalent to them again and again in the New Testament scriptures. We read about the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, he called his flock. And he spoke about it in various ways. And the terms that are used here in chapter 11 are terms that the Lord Jesus himself used in connection with the people of Israel when he was here below. Now I think that what we get at the commencement of the chapter, we get here a history of the people of Israel, particularly at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the flock of slaughter. You know, I don't think that there's anything more beautiful than to see a flock of sheep with a shepherd, just like a gray wave. We don't often see it in the streets of Belfast today, but when I was a boy, we used to see the sheep being driven through the streets. You will see it in the country in some places, but you don't often see it in the city. But I don't think that there's anything more beautiful than to see a flock of sheep just like a gray wave. And the dog snapping at the heel of the stragglers as it goes along and keeping them all together. But I think that there's nothing more pathetic than to see a flock of sheep, not with a shepherd going out to pasture, but going to the slaughterhouse. And this is the term that's used at the commencement of this chapter, the flock of slaughter. You know, they had rejected the good shepherd, and we get a very graphic picture of something that's going to happen as soon as the shepherd is rejected. God waited for 40 years after the Lord Jesus was crucified upon Calvary's cross. But the main body of the people of Israel, the flock of slaughter, I believe what is referred to here is AD 70. The Lord predicted it again and again when he was here on earth. And you know, from that time, from A.D. 70 right down to the present time, it certainly has been the flock of slaughter. I can't understand anybody today that would say anything hard or unkind about the Jews. This very pathetic description that we get here, it has been perfectly fulfilled. The Lord, He spoke about He spoke about them that they didn't know the day of their visitation. And after a period of 40 years, that is a very important period, the Lord waited, and He waited for 40 years. And then the enemy invaded the land. And if you read the passage down carefully, I think that the description that we get here is the invading army coming into the city. And any of you who have read Josephus and what he has to say about the invasion of the Roman army after Christ was crucified on Calvary, and 40 years later in A.D. 70, how that the Roman general Titus invaded the land, and some of the dreadful things that happened in that time, they're described in detail by the Jewish historian, by Josephus. Every tree within a distance, a good distance from Jerusalem was cut down. And there were literally hundreds of thousands of Jews were crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. The city itself was besieged. And we're told that before the siege was over, actually mothers were killing and eating their own children. You know, it just makes the shivers run down your spine when you think of this. We sometimes talk about the siege of Derry here in Northern Ireland and some of the things that happened at that time. But you know, it was only child's play in comparison with that, what happened that awful day when the land was invaded and the people that had been in the land from the time of Zechariah down to this point, when they rejected the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, was cast out and crucified. And immediately after that, we find that they became the flock of slaughter. I think it would be a very, very good thing if every one of us would read the history of the Jews from that time up until the present time. There's no nation under heaven has suffered so severely as the Jewish people. We have seen it in our day. During the last war, when we were in the middle of Africa, when we heard about people being slaughtered over in Europe, and when we heard over the radio of some of the awful things that were happening there, I just shrugged my shoulders. And I said, that's just a lot of war propaganda. You know, sometimes things that are not true at all are told during wartime to inflame people's passions. And when I heard of men and women and little children being herded into concentration camps and dying by the thousands, and then put into gas ovens and asphyxiated, and actually the gold taken out of their teeth. And what was done at that time, I just shrugged my shoulders and I said, that just simply can't be true. But after the war was over and when we came home, and we saw some of those dreadful photographs that were taken at Belsen and some of the other concentration camps in Germany, and when we read that 6 million Jews at that time had been wiped out, and that terrible term was coined, genocide, that awful term, the destruction of a nation, it was Hitler's idea to wipe them out and to liquidate the Jewish question once and for all. You know, that again is only a drop in a bucket to what has happened over the years. Reading what happened years ago in Russia and in some of the other nations over there in Europe, certainly the Jew has suffered in a way that no other nation ever has suffered. All they have been the flock of slaughter. And the term that's used here twice connected with them in the first section of the chapter, it proves conclusively that the Word of God is accurate down to the last detail. They were the flock of slaughter and still are. But you know, what has happened in the past is only, again, a little foretaste of what is going to happen in the future. Do let me say, beloved friends here tonight, that I do not believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. I've quite made up my mind about that. I've tried to look at it from every angle. And we've heard all the arguments that men put up that the Church of God is going to go through the tribulation. I don't believe it. I believe we're going to be taken out of it. It's the teaching of the Word. Not only in the typology of the Old Testament, but in the doctrine of the New. The Church is going to be taken out of this scene before the days of tribulation start. But all during those 3.5 years, the final tribulation The final slaughter of the flock will be in that day under the idol shepherd. They're going to suffer in a way that they have never suffered before. And certainly, the sufferings that they will go through at that time, the world has never seen anything like it and never will see anything like it again. Oh, the flock of slaughter. How dramatic these words are. The first six verses of the chapter describe it in detail, what it will be. But notice, inside the flock of slaughter, we read here about the poor of the flock. And God always has had a remnant. Right from the very commencement of human history, right down to the present day, even among the Jewish people, there has been the poor of the flock. And the poor of the flock will be protected. And even in the coming day, when the main body of the nation will suffer those dreadful persecutions, God will have his hand over that nucleus, that godly remnant in the nation. And we believe we have it even in the world today. I know some Jews, there are not very many of them, but we do thank God for those that have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They really are the children of Abraham indeed and in truth. They are the poor of the flock. They certainly were here on earth when the Lord was here, and I believe they have them with us today. Today they're incorporated in the church. And a Jew today, when he comes to Christ, he's incorporated in the church of God and he loses his identity. But at the same time, they're the poor of the flock. Those who have had their eyes open like the Apostle Paul, and thank God on a coming day, there certainly will be at that time a godly remnant that will be true and loyal and faithful to the Lord himself. The first six verses of the chapter have to do with these two sections of the nation. The flock of slaughter on the one hand, and then the godly remnant that forms that nucleus in the flock that's loyal and faithful and true to the shepherd. Now the next two sections of the chapter, Zechariah himself impersonates in his own person, or he dramatizes the work of the good shepherd. You know, this is something that these Old Testament prophets did. They allowed themselves to be an object lesson. It would be interesting to turn over to the book of Ezekiel tonight and to notice that some of the lessons that God taught his people that day, he did it through the person of Ezekiel himself. His own person and his own home was an object lesson to the people of Israel. He impersonated the lesson that God would have his people learn. We find exactly the same in the book of Hosea, a very pathetic story. We read there about the prophet's wife, one of the most dreadful stories in the Word of God. His wife became an abandoned woman. She was untrue to him. She became an adulterous woman. And Hosea and his wife, that he later forgave and reconciled and brought back to himself, forgave her all her sin. God, he taught his people a very dramatic lesson in that. Now Zechariah is doing exactly the same thing. And here God is teaching his people a lesson connected with the work of the shepherd. And the man who's teaching the lesson, he becomes an object lesson himself. And he impersonates the work of the good shepherd. Now, as the good shepherd, he takes two staves. And he calls one of them beauty. And he calls the other band. You remember in the 23rd Psalm, we read there about the work of the shepherd. He has a crook and a club. A crook and a club. And so Zechariah, to teach the people a lesson of the work of the good shepherd, he takes two staves, and one staff he calls beauty, and the other one he calls band. You know, this is the work of the good shepherd, beauty and band. And any man who has any desire at all to do shepherd work, he must always take these two staves. They're the instruments of a good shepherd, beauty and band. You know, I've made up my mind about something. After moving around among God's dear people for 50 years and seeing the condition of God's people right around the world, I've made up my mind about one thing, and it's this. I want to give the rest of my life to doing this kind of work. Beauty and bands. First of all, the work of building, and then secondly, binding. And the third thing is beautifying. Building and binding. and beautifying. And wherever you find a man with a shepherd heart, not only is he occupied in building the people of God, but he always carries these two staves. On the one hand, beauty. On the other hand, bands. Wherever you find the Holy Ghost operating among the people of God, you'll generally find that these two principles is the outstanding characteristic of every man that has the work of the Good Shepherd at heart, and that wants to be an under-shepherd, and to try to help and to bless the people of God, he will always take these two staffs. On the one hand, beauty. On the other hand, bands. Beautifying and binding the people of God. And wherever you find anyone scattering the people of God, I don't care who the man is. If the result of his ministry is dividing and scattering the people of God, there's something seriously wrong. Now I want to test myself by that. And I want to ask myself, as I move among the people of God, any ministry that I have to give, does it bind God's people together? And does it beautify them? Does it make them more like Christ? Or does it make them sour and bitter? Anytime you see a man with a sour expression on his face and criticizing the people of God, and the result of his ministry is dividing the people of God, there's something seriously wrong. It's not the work of the Good Shepherd. So this dear man, he takes the two staffs. Beauty on the one hand, and the other one is bands. And this is a twofold work that he wants to do. But you know, as he looks at the flock, and he sees what's happening there, and the practical condition that he finds among the people of God, he takes the first one, beauty, and he breaks it. He breaks it. And the object lesson that he's teaching the people of God is this, that the work that he came to do, and that the work that he was doing has been frustrated by the condition among the people of God. And he said, the covenant that God made with his people has been broken. Beauty is broken, and therefore the covenant is broken. What does this mean? You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29 and 30, God made a covenant with his people concerning the land. It would be interesting to turn over to that passage and read it. And God taught his people this. Now I said, if you follow my ways, if you walk in my ways and obey my word, he said, you'll dwell in the land. And he said, the blessing of God will be upon you. But he said, if you start drifting away from God and you disobey the command of God, then he said, you will be removed from the land in which you dwell. I believe that this is the covenant that's spoken about here. On the actual condition of the people of Israel, when the Lord Jesus came, and he came with beauty and bands, he came with these two staffs. But owing to the condition of the people, they had to be postponed. The result had to be postponed, and the first one was beauty, it was broken. And the result was that covenant that God made with his people, it was carried out, and instead of dwelling in the land in peace and safety, they were removed, and they're scattered and peeled to the ends of the earth today. That's a pathetic thing. God will always fulfill his word. He makes a covenant with his people. But that covenant is conditional. The covenant that we find in Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, it was conditioned on the obedience of the people to the word of God. But seeing that it wasn't obeyed, the staff was broken and they were scattered to the four ends of the earth. And then he takes the other staff, bands, and he breaks it too. And we read that the poor of the flock, they understand, they knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, what does he mean when he breaks the second one? Well, it just simply means this, that the people of Israel, they were scattered to the four ends of the earth. And not only that, but God himself, he had to break his covenant with them. The second one was broken. And as we look at it today, we see the condition of the people of Israel today in every part of the world. We just have to confess that the work that the Good Shepherd came to do, it has to be postponed. You know, there was a covenant that God made not only with himself, but also between Judah and Ephraim, that they would be brought together and that they would be joined as one nation. And it was the purpose of the Lord Jesus himself that that should be fulfilled. You remember Caiaphas, in that unconscious prophecy, When the Lord Jesus was condemned before the Sanhedrin, he spoke about all the nation being brought together in the purpose of God. It was an unconscious prophecy, the last prophecy of the priest. But unfortunately, owing to the condition of the people, the two staves are broken. First of all, beauty, and then bands are broken, and it has to be postponed until a coming day. But it will be completely fulfilled. And we thank God that one day, that these two purposes of God in connection with this people will be completely fulfilled. Now, after looking at the nation itself, and after giving in a dramatic form the word of the Good Shepherd and the purpose that he had for the people of God, then he turns to the third picture. And we get here, in a dramatized form, we get again the work of the idol shepherd. And it's given in a negative form. Now notice the words that are used in connection with the foolish idol shepherd in verse 15. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off. If you have a margin of a Scofield Bible, you'll notice that the term here, cut off, it means hidden. Shall not visit those that are hidden, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. Here are four negative things that the foolish shepherd doesn't do. And then we read of two things that he does do. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws, or the word is their hoofs, shall tear their hoofs and feet. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. Now, it has been pointed out many, many times, and I don't need to emphasize it at all, that the idle shepherd here is the Antichrist. One that will be raised up on a coming day, the leader of the Jewish nation. We've been talking about the time of persecution in the Great Tribulation. And at that time, there will be a leader among the Jewish people, the Antichrist. And he is the foolish shepherd, or the idle shepherd, in complete contrast to the Good Shepherd. Now, I don't want to go into these things in detail tonight, because I want to get at the practical application of the lessons that we get in this chapter concerning the work of the shepherd. The contrast between the Good Shepherd and the work that he's doing, and the idle shepherd, and the negative things that are said here about him. I want you to notice the four things that he doesn't do. The first one is, he shall not visit. The second one is, he shall not seek the young, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. You know, this is the work that the Lord Jesus does today. And I can't imagine a greater contrast in this verse than what we get in connection with the work of the Good Shepherd in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. You remember what said about him, our Lord Jesus Christ? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here's the work of the Good Shepherd. Now I want to take this and apply it to our own hearts here tonight. It would be so easy to occupy all our time in speaking about the prophetic picture that we get here and just feed our minds on this, but I believe that there's a very, very solemn on a very practical application that we can take to our own hearts here tonight. Beloved brethren, I do believe that one of the greatest needs among the people of God today is shepherds. It's one of the great needs among the assemblies of God's people in every part of the world. Men with a shepherd heart. You know, we have different ways of administering church government. And it's quite a common thing in different parts of the world to hear about a business meeting. Now, I have no criticism of the term at all. It is a convenient term. And I suppose in practically every assembly in Belfast, and in practically every assembly around the north of Ireland, we have good men that have a heart for the people of God. We don't use the word pastor on account of its ecclesiastical meaning. But I believe that there's a real meaning behind that word. It actually means a shepherd. Now, there are three terms in the New Testament describing this man. And each term is different. They're not synonymous terms. The first term is an elder. And the second term is an overseer. And the third term is a shepherd. Now, each one of these three terms are used again and again in the New Testament concerning men who have the responsibility for leadership among the people of God. Now, what is an elder? Well, someone might say it's somebody with gray hair, somebody that's over 60 years of age, an old man. That is not the meaning of the term at all. The term elder, it means maturity. And I think that it's very possible that a younger man who's mature in the things of God could be an elder. Now, the word has the stamp of the New Testament upon it and the authority of God upon it, and it means maturity in the things of God. It's a delightful thing to see a younger man who is mature and who really knows the Word of God and has developed in the things of God. He is a New Testament elder, although he may not have a gray hair in his head. That's not the point at all. He may only be a Christian for 20 years, but at the same time, if he's mature in the things of God, he is an elder. Now, the second term that's used is an overseer. And again, it's an entirely different word. And if the first one means maturity, the second word, it means authority. An overseer. Now, some people get the idea when they leave the denominations and come into an assembly that it's a kind of a spiritual democracy. And everybody is exactly on the same level. And everybody can do whatever they like. Now, the world in which we live today, the term that we hear again and again is, I'll do what I like. I'll say what I like. I'll go where I like, and it's nobody's business but my own. Now, that's the kind of language we find everywhere in the world today. My dear friend, that is not the attitude of the New Testament scriptures concerning the Christian that knows anything at all about the teaching of the Word of God. In an assembly, there's such a thing as authority. And there are men who exercise that authority. And the name that's put upon them is an overseer. And they have that responsibility of oversight. And that spiritual authority that has been committed to them, delegated to them by God, it's in their hand, and they're responsible to exercise it before God. You know, sometimes some terrible things happen in assemblies, and discipline has to be exercised. And I believe that every time that discipline, public discipline, is exercised in an assembly, I believe it should be done with a broken heart and a weeping eye. Not in any hard way at all. Now, the men who are responsible for oversight, when these things happen, they have to investigate these things. They never act hurriedly or in any snap judgment or on hearsay. But after carefully investigating what has taken place, it could be doctrinal sin, it could be moral sin, but wherever it raises its head, men who are overseers, who have that authority, they have the responsibility for investigation. And then after the thing has been carefully investigated and found to be true, then discipline must be exercised. Now, the discipline is not exercised by the overseer, the men who have investigated. Discipline is exercised by the whole assembly. But I don't believe that all the sordid details of what has happened should be widespread among the whole assembly, possibly younger people in the assembly. It's far better if they only know the bare facts without going into the sordid details. The men who have the responsibility for investigation and for finding out whether it's really true or not, they are overseers. And they're characterized by spiritual authority. Now, the third term that's used is the shepherd. In our version, in Ephesians chapter 4, he's called a pastor. But actually, in every assembly, there should be pastors, shepherds. And one of the loveliest gifts, I believe, among the people of God today is the man with the gift of a shepherd. And I believe it's beautifully described for us in contrast in the chapter that we have read here together tonight. The good shepherd with beauty and bands in his hand, the two staves. And on the other hand, the idle shepherd. What he doesn't do is what the good shepherd, what he has to do. The man with the shepherd heart. There were two brethren in Toronto that I had the honor of knowing for a good many years. Each time we came home from Africa, we had the responsibility of going to certain assemblies there in Toronto and giving a report of the Lord's work. And over a long period of years, I came to know these two dear men. Now, one of them, just a little while ago, went home to be with the Lord. I had the honor of taking his funeral. And as I looked at that dear man lying in the casket, my heart went up to God and I said, "Oh, Lord, do raise up 1,000 men like Albert Kitcher." That was his name. A dear servant of God. Now, he was a professional man. He wasn't a full-time servant of the Lord, and you would never find him on a platform. That wasn't his gift at all. But he was a gracious, kindly soul. And any time, an elderly man, and any time he spoke to people, he always called them my dear this and my dear that. He was a gracious, kindly soul. And on two occasions, he and another brother called Jim Buchan, who's still alive, he too is a professional man. He's a chartered accountant and a very busy man. Again and again, I've been in Albert Kitcher's home. And at 7 o'clock in the morning, he was at his work. And again, I come home from a meeting at night, and at 11 o'clock at night, again, he was in his office, he was working. Both these men were professional men and very, very busy. But for a long period of years, these two men did absolutely no secular work on Thursday. They gave that day to the Lord, and they kept a little black book. And in that little book, they made a note of any case of difficulty, any case of sorrow, anything at all that was giving trouble among the assemblies, not only in their own assembly, but in any assembly in Toronto, they made a little note of it. And on Thursday, they met alternately in each other's home. Now, on two occasions, they invited me to go with them. And after they met in the morning, they started off, and they spent the whole day visiting. Sometimes it was to a hospital, and unfortunately, sometimes it was the jail. And very often, it was the homes of God's people. You know, I learned a lesson in looking at those two men and the lovely work they were doing. And as they went into the home where possibly there were broken hearts or difficulties or problems of some kind, they would just sit down and they would open the Word of God. There were men that were characterized by practical wisdom and courtesy and kindness. And the whole day on Thursday they spent in this lovely work of pastoring. Pastoring, don't be frightened of the word. Pastoring the people of God. They were real shepherds. And there were men that had a love for God and a love for his people. And for years, they spent that day on Thursday, give it to the Lord, in doing that work. I would like to suggest, beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, that this is what's badly needed today. I don't know at all the internal condition of the assembly here in Alma Road. And if anybody wanted to tell me, I would say, brother, you keep it to yourself. I believe that any preacher, any visitor, has no business at all going into an assembly and inquiring and what is going on and listening to reports and rumors. We're not interested in that kind of thing, but we are interested in the progress and in the building up of God's beloved people. And my dear brethren tonight, I believe that this is the great lack among us. Men with a shepherd heart. You know, sometimes when a man comes to 65, he says, well, now that's it. I have worked hard all my life, and I'm going to buy a pair of slippers, and I'm going to buy an armchair, and I'm going to sit down and take it easy. My dear brother, that's the very time when you should be exercised about this work. I believe that an older man that has had a lifetime experience in the work of God, that's the very time he should be exercised about this most important work, the work of a shepherd. I had the very great privilege of spending 6 months in the company of Mr. C.F. Hogg, the last 6 months of his life. He spent it in Cape Town. In 1945, I had had a breakdown in health at the time, and I was ordered out of the country. I had to come home to recuperate. And when I got down to Cape Town, on account of conditions during the war, I wasn't able to get transport to go overseas. Mr. Hogg was there at the time. And for 6 months, practically every day, I was able to go along to his room, and I sat at that dear man's feet. As long as I live, I'll never forget some of the lessons that he instilled into me at that time. I'm awfully thankful for them. He was a gracious man, and as all of you in the meeting here tonight know, a very well-taught man of Scripture. Now, among other things, he said this to me. He said, you know, I regard, he said, the last 15 years of my life as the most important years of my life. He was 82 years of age at the time when I was speaking to him. He said, the most important years of my life, he said, were the last 15 years. He said, do you mean to say that a man who has studied the Bible,
and has had experience among the people of God for a lifetime, that those last years of his life are unimportant. You know the world does, right here? When you come to 65, they've absolutely no use for you, and they'll give you a little pension and tell you to get out. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that with his servants. And when a man comes to 65 years of age, I believe that those 15 years, if God spares him, until he's 80, is the most important years of his life. And I would like to suggest, beloved brethren, tonight, you who are getting elderly, getting on in years, oh, do consider doing this work. Visitation, visiting the hidden one. The word that you see here for cut off is the hidden one, to visit the hidden one. And what a delightful thing it is just to go and knock the door. You hear maybe of some little bit of trouble or something that the people of God are passing through, just to go and knock the door and go in and sit down at the fire for a little while and open the Bible and just try to comfort them and counsel them. And that experience that you have had all through your life, you'll be able to impart it and you'll be able to do a wonderful work. Not only visiting the hidden one, but seeking out the young. Now notice that term, seeking out the young. I could tell cases here tonight that would break your heart. I know of young people today that have gotten into difficulty in college, particularly about the interpretation of the Word of God, and they're confused. Some of the terrible things that they hear in university today and in college, particularly in the philosophy classes. Some of these young people are completely disturbed and they get into darkness. I know of a young person, and he hadn't been to the meeting for 6 months, and there wasn't a soul inquired where he was or what he was doing. You know, I think that's pathetic. Seeking out the young. Oh, what we need today is men with a heart of love for our young people. And when they get into difficulties of this kind, just to go and sit down and with the Word of God and try to counsel them in a gracious, kindly way. Don't take the club with you. Don't take a club with you or in any critical way at all, but just sit down and in a kindly way, try to advise them and to counsel them and to help them over that difficult, dark period in their life. And if you do, I believe it will be a wonderful work. And then to heal that which is broken. Oh, how the necessity for this is to heal that which is broken, and then to feed that which standeth still. Oh, again, we were talking about this last night. I just want to conclude by saying the greatest need among the people of God today are those that will take God's precious book and in a simple expository way, just get up and open up the precious Word of God. And again, I don't mean concordant sermons. That kind of thing doesn't help anybody. Take a few little verses out of their context and alliterate them and preach a sermon. People say, isn't it marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? My dear friends, that won't build up anybody. But what we need today is the careful, accurate, consecutive, expository ministry of the Word of God, taking a passage of the Word of God and carefully going over it and explaining it and building up the people of God in that way to feed the people of God. And you know, when they leave, they'll say, well, I got some food for my soul tonight. Something that has thrown illumination on the interpretation of God's precious Word. And if we do that, I believe it will be a help and a blessing among God's dear people. May God raise up shepherds today. Men with a shepherd heart, men with a love for Christ, and a men who will feed the flock and visit that's out of the way for his name's sake. Now a little word of prayer.